He's got letters to arrest these sectarians called Nazarites. And verse 3, as he journeyed, he came near Damascus. Suddenly, a light shone around him from heaven, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, who you are persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, Arise, go into the city, and you will be told what you will do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice, but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one, but they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And he was 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. Now, this is a divine encounter. How many have read that and said, wow, what an awesome conversion. Hallelujah. I'd love something like that. But just walk it through. Saul was taken apart. He was overwhelmed by what happened that day. He saw a bright light above the brightness of the sun. And he heard a voice speaking to him. And he fell to the ground. Doesn't say he was on a horse. He was probably on foot, but he fell down. Why did he fall? Because God is powerful. No other reason. He's reacting to this outpouring that came on him. And who are you, sir? Who are you, Lord? Kurios in Greek. I am Jesus, who you're persecuting. It's hard for you to kick against the thorns. Oh, Lord, what do you want me to do? Go into the city and I'll tell you. And then he got up and he's blind. Now we think, well, that's okay because it was long ago and far away. But what if that happened in your church? How many pastors here? Pastors, leaders, okay. What if a young man, angry, know-it-all, hotshot, turns up in your church for whatever reason, his motives weren't the best, but he's struck down and blinded. Now his mother's on the phone, wants to speak to the pastor. What kind of a church are you running over there that blinds people? Take it easy, Mom. We think it's God. What? What kind of a God would blind people? The God of the Bible? See? See, we just don't put ourselves in the shock and the intensity of it where we have to deal with these things. Because in 94, we had some leaders from Switzerland came over here. And they got blasted, royally filled with the Holy Spirit. They went home, and they were, among other things, running a Bible school in Switzerland. And I get this panic phone call. Like, John, the Holy Spirit fell in our church. I'm like, great. No, no, he said, we've got about 7 or 8 of our kids who have been blind for about 3-4 days. I said, well, how are they? Oh, he said, the kids are great. They're seeing visions like the book of Revelation, and they're all just carried away. But he said, it's their parents who are freaking out. And it scared them. It scared them so bad they did everything they knew how to do to shut it down. Which is too bad, isn't it? So here we pray for years that God will move. When he moves, it scares the living daylights out of us, and we try to stop it already. It's out of control. We got to take control back. And you know what? Control is the issue. So many times, it's control issues. Because in our arrogance, really, we think we know better. We think we know the boundaries. We think we know what God wants. And very often, we don't. And Paul found out here. Now you could say, oh yeah, well that was Paul. He was unsaved, wasn't he? And he was full of rebellion, wasn't he? And he was full of pride, wasn't he? And I'm like, yeah, so? It was still God that did it, yes or no?
Yes.
Now, why did he do it? Why did he do it that way? I don't know. He does a lot of things that I don't understand. And here's a little thing that I thought was funny, but I was forever saying, oh God, you know, I don't understand. Help me, Lord. Why are you doing this? And why is everybody falling down? And why is it all these noises? And why this and why that? And basically, will you please explain yourself to me? And the Lord spoke back to me in my spirit. And he said, John, you don't even understand women. Why would you think you'd understand me? And I went, wow. That's true. So I look at Carol sometimes like, why is it important to take 15 or 20 minutes putting makeup on? And she said, well, because I want, you know. She explains why, but it doesn't help. It's like, I don't get it, you know. How many guys know what I'm talking about here? Now, ladies, see, you don't, do you understand men really? Do you? No, I mean, who can figure them out? So the Lord said, well, don't be surprised that you don't understand everything. So I just want you to create some headroom here that God is going to do lots of stuff that you don't understand. And it's even in the Bible. So don't use that stuff. The Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He will never cause you to do anything against your will because it just isn't true. Always. He's gentle, however. Okay? Gosh, there's so much more we could go through, but tell the person next to you, God is powerful. He can even do things against your will. Now, here's one for you. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira. What happened to them? They fell under the power. And they never got up. Who did that to them? God. Why? I don't know. Do you? They lied about their giving. To me, that's kind of like minor. All right, if you're going to be ruthless, deal with the adulterers or something, but people that didn't give what they said they were giving. How many here are tithers faithfully? Careful now. Most of the time, Lord, unless I forget, See, it was God who did that to them. I don't know why. I don't know if Peter sort of forgot himself, fell back into the old covenant of law, forgot about the Father's love and the importance of grace or whatever, but he knew that whatever you bind on earth is bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is loosed in heaven. And so he bound that thing and he just pronounced that sentence upon them. And it's awesome, isn't it, that God backed him up on that word. I would have taken him aside and said, come on, Peter, just cool down. I know they shouldn't have lied about what they gave, but they're nice people, you know. After all, they gave, didn't they? You know, I would have pastored that a bit, wouldn't you? But gosh, bam. And that's in the Word of God. Now see, you have to realize that Ananias and Sapphira fell down dead, presumably against their will. Okay, many things happen in Scripture. For example, 1 Samuel 19, verse 24 is the story of King Saul. He sends soldiers to go get David and Samuel, and the soldiers come under the anointing and in the zone, and they're like, oh, we got overwhelmed with the Spirit. Now here's soldiers on a mission getting overwhelmed by the Spirit once, twice, three times. Saul finally says, I'll go myself. I'll deal with it myself. And he goes in there, you know, big tough King Saul. And as he got into the prophetic zone and the presence of the Holy Spirit, what happened to him? He fell down. He took off all his clothes. And he prophesied all night long. Now, if that happened in your church, what would you do? What would you think? Right? How much time do we have? Are we supposed to be done at 1? 1:15.
I don't care.
You don't care. See, what we wanted to do is finish the talk and then pray for everybody, you know. And we're quickly running out of time. But what happens to Saul now is getting into the last thing I want to talk about, and that is the issue of prophetic symbolism. But I want to make the point that happened to him against his will. Wouldn't you agree?
Yeah.
He did not want that to happen, but it happened anyway. Why? Because God is more powerful than him and reserves the right to come in and say, you're going to get it. And in fact, it was the mercy of God, saying, I should kill you, but I'm just going to humiliate you for now. Isaiah went naked. Did you know that? As a sign that this is what's going to happen to the people. You know, you're going to be taken away naked. And so here he is, enacted parable now. God came to him and said, Isaiah, take off all your clothes, walk around naked for 3 years. Would God do that? Well, read it. Isaiah 20, verse 2. Now, I'm not building a case for weirdness. I just want you to get some headroom here that God will do things that you don't understand, all right? How about Hosea? You know the book of Hosea? How many love the book of Hosea? How many want a prophetic word one day to encourage you? Hosea wanted a word, and God gave him a word. And here's the word. I want you to marry a prostitute. She's going to be unfaithful to you. She's going to leave you. Go and have children by other men. And when she hits bottom and is in the ditch, go get her and bring her home to be your wife once again. And Hosea said, hallelujah. Thank you for that word. Why would God give such a bizarre word to a man? Well, he wants to know, is there anyone out there who is willing to do what I'm about to do? When Israel and Judah are so unfaithful to me, they go out and they flirt with everything under the sun, and I lift my favor off of them, and when they're in the gutter with no hope, go and get them again and draw them back unto myself and take them again to be my wife. Think about Abraham. You know, he waited till he was 100 years old to have Isaac. And now Isaac's here. Oh, glory to God. And Isaac's about, I don't know, 12 or 14. And the Lord says, I want you to take Isaac, your son, and go up on that Mount Moriah over there, one of the mountains of Moriah, and sacrifice him as a burnt offering unto me. And Abraham said, okay, let's go. How many think he told Sarah?
No.
Honey. We're going camping for a few days. We'll be back. But he went and did that on the basis of a prophetic. Does it get any more bizarre than that? How many have read that and gone?
Yes.
All right. Now, what's God want to do? He's asking the question, is there a man anywhere on the face of the earth who's willing to do what I'm about to do? to offer my son as a sacrifice for sin? And Abraham said, I'm willing, because I want to obey you and I trust you and I love you and you're my friend. And if you want to do that with me and my son, well, everything we have is yours and I'm going to trust you for resurrection. Let's go. And he's about to kill him with him. And the Lord says, stop. This was just a drill, just a test, you know. Don't kill the boy. Take the ram over there, caught in the thicket. What a presentation of the gospel. Now that's extreme, right? God's not going to do stuff like that with you, but he is going to do things that you may not understand. Agreed? Why? Because the natural man does not understand the things that are the Spirit of God. They're foolishness to him. Neither can he know them. They're spiritually discerned. Now, there's scriptures that talk about decent and in order. Let everything be done decent and in order. How many love that verse? We love that verse. It's just that there's different kinds of order. In other words, the order of the cemetery is different from the order of the nursery. Right? How many ladies work in the nursery in church now and then? One, two. Come on, we need nursery workers. How many men work in the nursery? One, two. There's as many men work in the nursery as ladies. All right, well, if you go in the nursery Sunday morning, even here in our church, you won't see kids sitting well-behaved in nice, neat little rows, nobody talking, nobody moving, you know. What do you see?
Chaos.
And you say to the ladies, is everything okay? Oh, yeah, everything's great. This is how it's supposed to be. But they're screaming and fighting and crawling and yelling and messing and, you know. Oh, yeah, well, this is how it is. This is the order of the nursery. Now, we cannot take our understanding of decent and in order and bring that to bear when someone like the Apostle Paul is having his moment of divine encounter. So you can't run into Paul with your little digital camera and go, oh, look at him, he's rolling around on the ground, struggling, and he can't see. I got it on film here, I've got pictures of this man, he's out of control, therefore, this is not God.
Throw him out of the
church. Can't do that. Why? Because we're talking about the fruit of self-control, not about the incidents of divine encounter. So what you do is you turn up with your video camera and you go, wow, look at that. Paul's getting blasted here. You know? And now let's see if there's any difference. Wow, they're leading him into the city. Man, he's speaking about Jesus. This is new. He's not persecuting Christians anymore. This is great. Wow, look at him now. He's got a time in the desert. Look at him now. He's preaching the gospel to the Greeks and the Gentiles. I mean, talk about the fruit of self-control. They talk about good fruit coming into his life. And if you interview him, he'll say, yep, I met the Lord that day. God absolutely rearranged my life and my priorities on the ground, and I've never recovered. But Paul, you were rolling around, you were blind, you were screaming out, you were doing all those things. I mean, surely you were over-emotional. Yeah, you want to believe I was over-emotional. I thought I was going to die. See what I mean? We have to up the ante here that when God answers prayer and starts visiting the earth, I mean, we're talking about power encounters. Like decent and in order. I mean, I say to people, well, you know, our attempt at that is we put lines on the floor. Because we want people to experience God and fall under the power, but we don't want them to fall on top of each other. So we organized it a little bit. The Holy Spirit didn't seem to mind. Right? So there we are. The prophetic symbolism side. Once again, the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit. Their foolishness to him, neither can he know them. So let me go through this real quick because we're out of time. Exodus... 17, verse 3. People are out of water. They've been 3 days in the desert, no water. What are we going to do? God says, take your stick and hit the rock, and water will come out. Now, what's the natural mind do with that? Come on, God. You know, we all know that you don't get water from hitting a rock with a stick. Show us where to dig. We got all these young men here. They're all keen. You know, they just dig here, and they'll dig, and they'll find water. Nope. Take your stick and hit the rock. Okay. Moses, in obedience, goes and strikes the rock with a stick, and water comes gushing out. And everybody's happy. Millions of people. It wasn't just a little trickle. It was a mighty gushing Niagara that came out of that thing, and it watered a million people and several million animals. Well, then when we go into Numbers chapter 5, verse 12, and I wish I had time to read it to you, but it's the same scenario. Months, years later, out of water, and the people are going to stone him. God, what do we do? Take your stick, your rod, the one that you struck the River Nile with, and go before the rock, but this time speak to the rock and say, water, please. But Moses is angry, and he strikes the rock. He struck it the second time. And water gushed out, but God said, for that, you don't lead the people into the promised land. Now, how many have read that scripture and gone, oh my gosh, is that ever hard? I mean, Carol and I'd read that together and she'd just stop right there. She'd probably start crying and say, what hope is there for me? I'm going to do something that he isn't going to like, and it's just going to be, you're not coming in then. And, you know, what is this? And I'd have to read her from the book of Jude, you know, now unto him who is able to keep you from stumbling and falling and present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. And she'd go, oh, okay, he is able. Yeah, he can keep me. But what about that? How many feel bad for Moses? Poor Moses. I mean, he did everything right pretty much, didn't he? But this one thing. Big deal, God. He was supposed to speak to the rock and he hit the rock. Well, see, now we're crossing over into prophetic symbolism and the importance of prophetic symbolism. And symbolism is important to God. Nudge the person next to you and say, symbolism is important to God. Why? Because it gives a blueprint and it gives a picture of what he's about to do. See, that's not just any old rock. That rock is a type of Jesus. That stick is not just any old rod. What is it? A type of the cross. And so when you strike Jesus with the cross, living water comes gushing out. And people write hymns like Rock of Ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself. Same scenario, but this time Moses, speak to the rock. And Moses struck it, and God said, Moses, you have just violated the most serious prophetic symbolic type in Scripture, and I cannot let you lead them in to the promised land. Now see, once again, prophetic symbolism. Moses is a type of the law. The law can't take you in, really, to the promised land. We have to have someone named Joshua or Yeshua or Jesus to take you in. And so, here we are. Prophetic symbolism. And this is all through Scripture. The Passover itself, what are they supposed to do? Kill a lamb, put the blood on the door posts. And imagine if you took the hyssop weed like a paintbrush, you dip it in the blood, and you strike the lintel and the two doorposts. If you connect the dots, you've just made the cross, haven't you? They put the cross over the doorposts. And Jewish people to this day don't realize it. But if I see the blood, I'll pass over you. Judgment will not come into that house. But if you don't put the blood on the house, what happens? Death angel. And Egypt got crushed in it. So prophetic symbolism, and it's all through Scripture. It's everywhere, everywhere, everywhere. The bronze serpent, there's another one, Numbers 21. People are dying from snake bite. What to do? Make a bronze snake, put it up on a pole. A snake. Isn't that a type of the devil? Isn't that a type of sin? Never mind, just do it. And then Jesus comes along later and says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Well, what's the snake on the pole? How many have wondered about that? I said, what the heck is that? Well, see, the Bible's clear. He who knew no sin, Jesus, became sin that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So Jesus on the cross literally took your sin and mine and drank that cup. And he became sin. And the Father turned away and he cried out, oh, why have you forsaken me? The shock of separation from the Father from the first time in all eternity. He became sin so that you and I could become the righteousness of God in him. And looking at him like a snake on a pole, look and live, look and live, look and live. What a wonderful prophetic picture. And see, symbolism has always been powerful. I'll give you another one. 2 Kings 13, the death of Elisha. Elisha's dying of the sickness that he was about to die of. And the king of Israel came and he's like, what are we going to do? Oh, my father, the chariots of Israel. Just like was said when Elijah went. Elisha says, go get a bow and arrow and open the east window. So the king's like, okay, and he gets a bow and arrow, opens the east window. And then it says that the man of God put his hand on the king's hand. Now, what does that mean? Here comes the anointing. Things are changing. We're not just in the natural anymore. Now, there's an anointing coming here. This is prophetic. This is going to mean something. Open the east window, shoot. And then there's a proclamation. This is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance, the arrow of deliverance over Syria. You will strike the Syrians until you have defeated them at Aphek. And then he said to the king, now take more arrows and strike the ground. And the king, I don't think he didn't grab a handful of arrows and start hitting the floor. He was supposed to shoot them out the window and strike the ground like the first one. Shoot them into the ground, out the window, strike the ground. Well, he shot three times and then he stopped. And Elisha's angry with him. He says, didn't you hear what I said? I said, this is the arrow of the Lord's deliverance. You should have struck five or six times. And then you would have completely defeated the Syrians. But now that you've only shot three times, you're only going to win three battles. Now, that prophetic symbol has come in history. Isn't that shocking? How about one from the New Testament? Do you like one from the New Testament? Are you still okay? If anybody's hungry, you can go. Mark chapter 11. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. And it says, and he was hungry. And he saw over there is a fig tree. And he's like, he went over to the fig tree. And there's nothing but leaves. And what did he say? May no one ever eat fruit from you ever again. Well, what do you make of that? Jesus cursed the tree. Well, they're back going by it the next day, and Peter goes, look, Lord, the tree that you cursed is withered up and dried right up to the roots instantly. And Jesus said, yep, have faith in God, and you can do things like that too, move mountains. But what's behind it? I mean, is he just having a bad day? See, the cross is imminent. He's only got a few days left, and then the trial and the grand climatic trial of his life. So we can cut him some slack. He can get upset if he wants. I mean, okay, then take it out on the tree. But wait a minute, that's somebody's tree, Lord. And kids used to love to play under that tree. And now look at it. What's going on? How many thought this is sort of out of character for Jesus to curse the tree? But see, it means something. That tree is not just any old tree. It is a type of the old covenant and the nation of Israel. And Jesus is the one who's transitioning us from the old covenant of the law, which says do it and do it right, into the new covenant, says it's all been done. Just fall in love with the Savior. And so he's transitioning it. He goes to the old covenant, Israel. He looks for fruit. He finds nothing but leaves and says, from now on, no one will ever eat fruit from you again. And the thing dies. And we transition into the new covenant. It's amazing, isn't it? And so the Bible's full of prophetic symbolism. And symbols that mean things. Now, what does that mean with us today? It means when somebody roars like a lion, or someone baas like a lamb, or someone barks, or someone whatever, it just might mean something. Have we got time for one more story?
Yeah.
I was in Scotland, Stirling, Scotland, doing conference over there. We had a pastor's meeting. Here we are in this stone Baptist church, just historic, echoing. I mean, you know, and all the Scottish worthies were there, and they're kind of looking at me like this Toronto thing, like, what is this, you know? And they had questions. And in the middle of it all, we had this lovely Irish lady named Liz who was leading the worship. And Liz would just bring heaven down with this glorious worship, like Kelly in a way. But then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, she would just crow like a rooster. I mean, just full on, cock-a-doodle-doo, you know. Just, and they're... I could just see these guys. They're like, oh, brother, you know, this is really weird. You know, where's that in the Bible? You know, that's wrong. Well, I just want to show you, like, the built-in offense and the childlike stuff and the superior wisdom of God and all that kind of going on. How is it that it's revealed to children and hidden from the wise anyway? So I'm like, well, let's ask Liz. Liz, what's going on? Why are you doing that? And she says, well, the Lord just keeps saying to me, wake up, church. It's a new day. It's time to wake up. Now, if she had a prophetic word that says, thus saith the Lord, church, it's time to wake up, how many are cool with that?
Yeah.
But see, since she acted it out, like a rooster, now everybody's all offended. But coincidentally, it must have been about 98 when that happened, because Microsoft had a commercial on TV, and here was the commercial. A rooster would fly up on the fence rail and crow away, cock-a-doodle-doo, and then announce, Microsoft Windows 98 is about to appear. It's a new day. Now see, nobody was offended by the commercial. Nobody wrote Bill Gates and said, that's disgusting, pretending that roosters can talk, and, you know, on and on. Like that. Nobody, as far as I know. We're all like, well, isn't that clever? You know, clever little commercial about Windows. But see, now transition those same people who thought the little cartoon commercial was clever, bring them into the church, and have someone put a commercial on that it's a new day in the church and time to wake up. See, only the 8-year-olds get it. The rest are like all offended. Why would God, you know, make a woman crow like a rooster? I don't know. But I just think God would say something like that. It's a new day. Wake up, church. We had Gideon Chu came, was the first guy that roared like a lion. And when I heard about it, I was away. I said, Joyce, how are things? Oh, great. The guy roared like a lion last night. So I thought, well, I hope you took him out and got him delivered and set free. No way, she said. We thought it was God. And a part of me is like, you thought it was God after all I've taught you? So when I got home, Gideon is still here. And I'm like, well, wait a minute. He's a pastor of pastors. He's a Chinese leader from Vancouver. He's a man of integrity. Some of you know him. I'd only heard of him at the time. I didn't really know him then. And so I said, well, something wrong here, but I feel great about this guy. And he was telling me how he came hungering and thirsting he came fasting and praying, and the Lord said, stop fasting, this is a feast, get in, eat, drink. And in the midst of that, he roared like a lion. Well, I said, well, I don't know what happened. But anyway, I invited him to come up and share, as we often do. Well, Gideon got up and told that story. I came fasting, and the Lord said, it's a feast, get in, eat, drink. And in the midst of it, he started roaring like a lion. No kidding. He just was lunging at the front row, loud, just roar, you know, and running around, roaring and lunging. And then he came back and he said, do you know, for thousands of years, my Chinese people have been absolutely destroyed by the power of the dragon. But now, the lion of the tribe of Judah is going to crush him. And everybody just, yay, God. So I'm thinking about this. Oh, Lord, you know. And, of course, the word went around, and he was the first of many lions roaring. And I was, oh, God, you know, what is this? And I realized about prophetic symbolism. And if Gideon had said, you know, thus saith the Lord, I have a prophetic word, thus saith the Lord, the lion of Judah is going to conquer the dragon in China, we would have said, amen, brother. We stand with you in that. But the problem was he acted it out. And that was the problem. He acted his prophetic word out. Now, I've since learned that people remember 20% of what they hear, but 80% of what they see and hear. And I think God knows about that. Because he acted it out, and we saw and heard. Many people will never forget that prophecy. But it's actually true. I mean, God has just taken China by storm, isn't he, today? Thousands of converts, like 30,000 a day coming to Jesus over there. It's awesome. And so this is prophetic symbolism. And you see it again and again and again. Now, it has to be tested. And the most important thing is the heart of the person. You know, there are people that are flaky and people that are out to lunch, and you have to pastor it. But nevertheless, these other things need to be. And I'll close with this. In 94, when this all broke out on us, we were ecstatic. God has visited us in our church. Carol and I had plans to go to Hungary, and I wanted to cancel it. Like, the revival of our dreams has turned up in our church. We can't go. Sorry. And they're like, no way. We've sent all the advertising. People are coming. You have to come to Hungary. So our team said, yeah, we think you need to go. And they prayed for us as we left and said, if the revival's God, it'll be here when you come back and we'll carry on. So fair enough. We're going. And Carol and I got prayer, and we're like, oh, do we have to go, Lord? Da, 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 da. And Carol got hit by the Holy Spirit, and she was out under the power. Now, what we saw was Carol on the platform with her feet going and her hands going, and she'd shout out every now and then, and then her feet would come up in the air, and she'd just be running like she's on a bicycle or something and putting on all this show. And there were people in the meeting. Mark DuPont was trying to preach. Carol's right there doing all this stuff. And the decent thing would have been, get that woman off the platform and protect her dignity. After all, she's making a spectacle of herself. And stop her from interrupting the preaching, because the man's trying to preach the word of God here. Right? But I'm like, nobody touches her. Don't even think about it. This is not what Carol would do. Leave her alone. Well, she got up after that and told how she's had this amazing vision. And she'd never had a vision in her life before. And she had a vision of being with Jesus. And they're dancing in the meadow. And they're doing all kinds of stuff. And then she's walking on streets of gold. And she went into the marriage supper of the Lamb and saw these banqueting tables with crystal and silver and gold and everything everywhere. And the Lord's saying the wedding feast is almost prepared. And she says, God, this is too wonderful for me. What do I do with this? What do I do with this? He said, get up and tell my people that now is the time to buy oil. Be like the five wise virgins in Matthew 25. extra oil, extra oil. Tell them, now's the time to buy oil. So Carol staggered to her feet. She's just, you know, under it and out of it in one way, but brings this incredible word. Well, we thought, isn't this great? Carol's had a vision in Technicolor and never happened before. That was her first one. And wow, you know, this is God. This is great. I mean, Jesus, he's marrying Jesus. The wedding is on, you know, the banqueting feast. Wow. And after we started finding out about prophetic symbolism, I realized that there was a prophetic significance upon what was happening to Carol. It meant something, all of that being with Jesus and all of this. And then the Lord said, you know, if you had have stopped what Carol was doing on the floor that day, your revival would have lasted about 2 weeks. Because I was acting out through her the fact that I wanted this place to be a safe place where people could come and, quote, buy the oil of the Holy Spirit. And I went, oh my gosh. Now, I didn't come close to stopping it, you know, but that's the significance. When the Holy Spirit starts, you know, it's not now just a human reaction to this presence like the electricity, but now he's orchestrating. And that's what we want to see, an acted parable demonstrated so that it can affect the outcome in history. Now, it needs to be pastored like any prophetic word, you know, but that'll give you some food for thought. Manifestations. Now, what about the ones that are not in the Bible, like the rooster crowing or a dog barking? It means something. But it's not in the Bible, I know. But it's not contrary to Scripture either. So God is bigger than the book. How many know that? And he can do things that don't contradict the book, but yet are not specifically in there. For example, the whole New Testament was not really clearly understood in the Old Testament. Imagine the Lord prophetically told Peter in a trance to rise and kill every unclean animal and food and eat it. And he's like, no way, that's contrary to Scripture. I'm not doing that. And the Lord said, but what I've cleansed, don't you call common or unclean? 3 times. So it's like, well, people could say, well, that's contradicting Scripture. God's not going to do that. No, but it isn't contradicting Scripture. He's talking about fulfilling, taking it to a whole new level. So you just have to have your mind expanded a little bit here and make room for what God wants to do. Well, look, they're all saying you're half an hour late and it's over. So there's a lot more that we could say. There's just a lot more that we could do. But I hope that you're beginning to get some grid. Maybe it's just stirred up more questions than it's answered. I don't know what. I'm trying to get a book together in a tape series. There is other tapes where we talked about prophetic symbolism. But just very quickly, some people under the power, some are getting healing and they're laughing and crying as God heals them. Some are getting filled with joy and they're just laughing and laughing, think they're going to explode. Other people are just faking it because they think if I act like the others are acting, maybe I'll get what the others are getting. You have to pastor those people. And other people are going through some kind of prophetic motions. Had a guy in England who was giving birth on the floor. Now that's always fun, ladies, when the men are having the babies, you know? And so I remember standing there, and he turned out to be a detective at Scotland Yard, okay? So it was really funny. He's in a 3-piece suit. And I'm standing there looking at him, and I notice this other guy alongside him, and he's just got his arms folded, and he's standing there looking at this. I said to him, so have you ever seen anything like this before? We're in an Anglican church, by the way. He says, yep, many times. I said, really? What sort of work do you do then? He said, I'm a missionary doctor. I've spent 30 years in Africa. This man is having a baby. I said, well, great. He's figured it out. This is prophetic. He's not really having a baby, but he's prophetically having a baby. So I said to him after, I said, so did you have the baby? He says, He's all wrung out. I mean, you know. I think I had twins, he said. And he actually knew the names of them. They were named something. One was like revival or something. Another one was called something else. So prophetic symbolism. It's a catch-all for a lot of what goes on. You need to decide, is this God or not? And if it's God, what could it mean? Let's stand and pray. Father, we love it, Lord. We love that you're prophetic. We love that you have all these prophetic symbols and pictures which are life-changing and life-transforming. I ask you to bless your people today, oh God, and may we become the people who are carriers of the anointing. May we be the ones who are absolutely filled with your Spirit and filled with your love. Bless us now in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, before I let you go, you remember King Saul prophesying with all his clothes off? What could that possibly mean? God is saying, Saul, you know what is the answer for you? If you take off all the kingly stuff and humble yourself, you could have the presence of God on you again. Hard message to hear. God bless you. Have a nice lunch.